What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, what do you know? We made it to Friday. How about that? Welcome again to Call to Communion. Here on EWTN, this is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, this is a great resource to get that question answered, so do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you're living outside of North America, you can dial us by calling the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We're going to lead off with one of those in a moment. The address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we are streaming there right now. Just go to that site and then go to where it says comments, click on that box, put in your question and your brief question, if you don't mind, and your first name. That's all we need. Message and data rates for some folks may apply. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. Happy Friday to you, sir.
Oh, thank you very much. You too.
You looking forward to the weekend?
Very much so.
And there's a special event happening here in our diocese.
Yes, we're having our annual Eucharistic Youth Congress at the Shrine in Hanceville. So we're going to have hundreds and hundreds of young people and celebrate our Lord in the Eucharist and hear a lot of good Catholic speakers and listen to good Catholic music and do a lot of Catholic stuff.
Calling all Utes.
Yeah.
If I may quote a movie, and then the judge says, Utes? What's that? So I want to get to this email. This is from Deborah in Michigan, and it's a little bit lengthy, but I think we're going to make an exception and just go ahead and do it right now. Dr. Anders, I've been listening to your show for about 2 years now, and I've noticed some programs and people on EWTN refer to Saint Faustina quite often. I didn't know who she was until last week when I Googled her and then ordered up her diary. There are strong statements in that diary that she makes regarding her conversations between she and Jesus. There seems to be a whole divine mercy movement, or an enterprise, if you will, based on her diaries. It seems kind of weird to me. You, too, seem to be very skeptical of people who claim to hear from God directly, although I know many people, including myself, who do, from time to time and for specific reasons. But admittedly, Faustina's so-called conversations were very in-depth and very purposeful. Apparently, it was her mission. Now, given my skepticism, I have many things I could kind of pick apart in her diaries, but clearly the Catholic Church has embraced her to the point of making her a saint. Could you, Dr. David Anders, please help me put all of this into perspective? And are there any other saints that the Church and Catholics live by? Or is it just her? Thanks, Deborah in Michigan.
Yeah, Deborah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So the second part is the easiest to answer. Are there other saints that the Catholic Church lives by? Absolutely. We got thousands of them. More than them than you can count. And by and large, the saints that Catholics venerate and are devoted to are not necessarily attached to any private revelations the way Faustina is. And sometimes there are private revelations attached to a saint, but they don't constitute the basis of our devotion. So take the preeminent example, the Blessed Virgin Mary is the greatest of all the saints, and Catholics have a greater devotion to her than to any other saint. There are private revelations associated with the Blessed Virgin, the Blessed Virgin, and yet the veneration of Mary is centuries and centuries and centuries older than the most celebrated of those apparitions, and it's based on her merits, her charity, and the sublime dignity of being the Mother of God. So, you know, the devotions are kind of like the revelations are an added bonus, you know, but the fundamental truth is her incredible sanctity, her holiness, and her being the mother of God. And one of my personal favorite saints is Saint Augustine of Hippo. I'm not aware that Augustine of Hippo ever claimed to have a private revelation. He was a magnificent theologian, but even that is not why he's venerated. Again, it's because of his charity and his holiness that he's a model for Christian life and a powerful intercessor for. So we could go on all day and talk about millions and millions of saints. When it comes to how do you relate to or assess claims to private revelation, whether they be by a saint or somebody else, first of all, the church never makes a matter of private revelation into something that's necessary or obligatory for Catholics to believe. Even somebody like St. Faustina, who is obviously, as you correctly note, very celebrated and was particularly, Pope John Paul II was particularly fond of St. Faustina and promoted her veneration widely throughout the Universal Church. Even somebody like that, it's not necessary for Catholics to hold with divine and supernatural faith to the truth validity of those particular revelations. And so what the church does is when someone makes a claim to private revelation, by and large, usually ignores it. That's the normal attitude, ignores it. If the claim to private revelation begins to get a lot of acclaim or notoriety, then a bishop might investigate. And most of the time when bishops investigate these kinds of things, they're going to conclude, well, maybe not enough evidence here to conclude that this is of supernatural origin. Maybe evidence to conclude that it's not of supernatural origin. Move along, nothing to see, right? Yeah. Very rarely, and it's extremely rare, very rarely, the church might see a claim to private revelation and say, this could be from heaven. Might be something to this. And it seems very edifying. And so actually following the counsel that is given in the revelation seems to bring about some positive fruit in the spiritual life of the people of God. So if the person is a saint, they're found to have heroic charity and miracles after their death and so forth, the church might actually even promote the veneration of that saint and permit or encourage the devotion inspired by the private revelation, but without actually ever saying, you have to believe in this revelation.
Yeah.
And so when you're reading Faustina or anyone, you read it as a work of devotional literature for purposes of edification, but not to formulate your Catholic dogma. That comes from the public teaching of the church in the magisterium.
Deborah, thanks so much for your email. Hope that's helpful. We have a line open for you right now, and my recommendation for you is to call now if you want to get in on today's program. Phones tend to fill up rather quickly on Fridays, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called a communion on this Friday afternoon here at EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A couple of lines open. Matt is screening a few right now, but you can still get in at 833-288-EWTN. I want to tell you for just a moment here about EWTN's National Catholic Register. If you haven't checked it out, you really should. It's America's most trusted Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a distinctly Catholic perspective. Give a gift subscription or subscribe for yourself and save up to 42% right now by visiting ncregister.com today. ncregister.com. And here's a bonus. You can now receive daily, weekly, or alert emails for all the news that is breaking in the Catholic world. Visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe if you would like to get those alerts from the National Catholic Register. We'll get to the phones in just a moment here on EWTN's Call to Communion. A quick question from Bill sent us an email. Bill says, I have an evangelical family who have a problem with vocal or rote prayers. Their reasoning is that saying a vocal prayer is like reading a book to your spouse instead of just talking directly to them. They especially have a problem with repetitious prayers. They try to equate them to saying the same thing over and over and over and over, kind of like a nagging spouse, as we do in the rosary. How would you respond to that, David?
I really appreciate the question. So first of all, I love when my spouse reads to me and vice versa. In fact, one of the ways I got my wife to fall in love with me was reading her the Chronicles of Narnia when we were in college.
Good job.
Yeah, very effective stuff there. I highly recommend that. I got nothing against reading to spouses and back and forth.
Okay.
It's interesting. I've never heard anybody compare prayer to nagging before, right? Except maybe Jesus. Jesus does talk about nagging God in the parable of the persistent widow.
Mm.
She literally nags the judge into giving her her will. So I guess Jesus does say we ought to be nags. He does actually say that. And it's Christ himself who gives us, who mandates actually for us, the first major repetitive Christian prayer, which is the Our Father.
Yeah.
When the disciples come and say to Jesus, how shall we pray? He does not say, well, you know, make sure you speak spontaneously from the heart and in a casual way about God, you know, to God about whatever you're thinking about. He doesn't say that. He says, pray like this. Say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So when he's specifically asked how to pray, Jesus gives us a formula.
Yeah.
And strong implication in the internal language of the prayer is it's to be prayed daily. And that's certainly the practice of the church, to pray it daily, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at the prayer life of ancient Israel, it was nothing if not repetitive. Take a look at any of the Psalms. And some of those suckers, it's like, man, have an original thought, would you? You know, you ever read Psalm 136?
Whoa.
You know? And some of these, you know, there's a litany of the various elements of the created order, which are to bless God.
Yep.
You know, trees bless God, rocks bless God, mm-hmm. amphibians bless God, water creatures bless God, you know, platypuses bless God. It just goes on.
Yeah.
It just goes down. It's like long, one right. And it is kind of a droning, repetitive kind of thing. But this is divinely inspired sacred scripture. This is the model of prayer that the Lord has actually given to us. And that's why the Psalms have always, in addition to the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, have always been the basis of the church's prayer life, because we want to pray in the words that the Lord gave us to pray. Now, the question, can it be fruitful? That's really the ultimate determination here. Can this kind of prayer be fruitful? I think it can be tremendously fruitful. And as somebody who grew up without this sort of prayer tradition, and I was raised in that sort of spontaneous chat away with Jesus mode,
uh-huh.
before I discovered the liturgical prayer of the church, I found a tremendous difference in the way I both thought about and experienced prayer once I came into Catholic liturgy. So, there was a tendency to kind of trivialize, in my experience, kind of trivialize divine agency in my life. You know, God, please help me. I remember one time asking God to help me win a wrestling match against my grammar school rival.
Wow.
You know, I actually did win that wrestling match. Then I asked my father to please pray as earnestly as he could that this girl I knew in ballroom dancing would fall for me. That one didn't turn out as well.
No.
That one didn't work. I did win the wrestling match, but I did not get the girl, you know? But, you know, all you have to do is look at the teaching of Jesus and recognize that these are not the kinds of things he wants us to be interested in or to make our preeminent concerns. I should put it that way. Nothing wrong with wrestling matches and girls, but there's something wrong with making that the end of your life.
Yeah.
And making God into the servant of my will. You know, Jesus didn't say, pray, my will be done.
Well,
you know,
who at the end of the day, who knows what's best for us?
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. And so by sticking to the words of Jesus, he's actually conditioning me to think about my relationship with God in a different way. God is not the sugar daddy in the sky to give me, you know, wrestling medals and girlfriends. God is the end of my life, to whom I long to be united in charity. And I make the order of my life his will being done, not mine, participating in his kingdom, forgiving my enemies and the like. And so by following these divine prescriptions in prayer life, it has a transformative experience, a transformative power on my spirituality. Whereas being left to my own devices, well, you know, I just kind of stay me.
Bill, thanks so much for your email. Appreciate that. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Jen in Louisville, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hello, Jen. Happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I just had a question. So my daughter, she goes to a Christian school. We are actually Catholic. It's a Latin-based school, so you see a lot of Catholic things in their education. And she actually wants to start a rosary club with some of her friends in an after-school program that she does. And I was just curious, is it okay for her to, like, make rosaries and then distribute them to friends that are not Catholic? But maybe if we provide them with how to pray the rosary information, is that something that's okay to do?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So it is certainly, would be permitted for a Catholic to distribute rosaries to non-Catholics and encourage them to pray the rosary. There's nothing wrong with that from a Catholic point of view. Now, one question that immediately occurs to me is, I don't know your specific school in your town, but I know a lot about the classical school movement in Protestantism. And it sounds like this is not a Catholic school you're going to. It's maybe a Protestant Christian school.
Correct.
And my experience with those, and I actually used to work in one before I was Catholic, is that most of the administration and governing board and parents in those institutions are ideologically not disposed to have their kids learn to pray the rosary, right? I mean, it would be, they would probably take, some of them I think would maybe take offense at that. And so my caution to you would be, can you do this as a Catholic? Absolutely. But before your daughter goes to school loaded down with a bunch of rosaries and handing them out to her friends, I think it would be wise to reach out to the administration and say, is this appropriate? You think anybody would be offended if we did this? Would the non-Catholics be offended if we did this? Because I would hate for your daughter to act in love
mm-hmm.
and then really get shot down and become very discouraged because suddenly she was rejected. And all of a sudden she had this commonality with her Christian friends. And now there's a barrier, you know, because of this act of love on her part. So I would just investigate first, make sure the faculty, administration, and parents are okay with that before you go do that.
Jen, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Looks like three lines open at this moment at 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Let's go to Dave in Tyson's Corner, Virginia. And Dave is listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, Dave. What's on your mind today?
Well, good afternoon, fellas. I have a question for Dr. Anders. I'm just curious as to why the Jewish people expected the Messiah to be a conquering warrior to reestablish the kingdom. Is that biblically based in the Old Testament, or is that something outside of the Old Testament?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So in the Hebrew Bible, there's no one text in the Hebrew Scriptures that identifies an historical single Savior Messiah person who's going to lead the people of God into the New Age. That's a post biblical idea. It comes in Second Temple Jewish literature after the completion of the Hebrew canon. But what we do find in the Old Testament is a number of eschatological passages. Eschatological means towards the end of time. That indicate a coming day of the Lord when God is going to vindicate Israel and defeat her enemies. And some of these are written in with a very, very sort of militaristic tone to them and a very, materialistic view. The language that's being used, the figurative language, depicts a lot of material wealth and power. So I'm thinking about, say, Isaiah chapter 60, for example. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah and from all Sheba will come bearing gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So this kind of language we find in a number of passages. And so it was kind of reasonable to think Jesus' contemporaries thought, well, yeah, when the coming day of the Lord arrives, one of the things that's going to happen is we're going to triumph over our enemies. And there's specific language in the prophets about God will lead your enemies in train. He will conquer them and defeat them. And, you know, they'll be dragged all over the place in chains and you're going to be loaded down with all these camels, you know. So I think it's reasonable that expectation was there. Now, when it comes to the messianic passages, so this is kind of a compilation of a number of themes in the Old Testament. One of them is God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel that the Davidic monarchy would never fail. And of course, it did fail historically with Zedekiah when he was led off to Babylon. But so, the question in the mind of the Israelites who remain is, okay, so God said the Davidic monarchy is never going to fail. Well, and here it failed. So is God a liar? maybe he's got a solution to that problem. Maybe we're going to get a Davidic king after all, but it'll be of a fundamentally different order. And so, you know, one of the things that the people acclaimed Christ when he came into Jerusalem was they hailed the Son of David who was coming, you know, the messianic identification.
Uh-huh.
Another image, of course, is this one like a son of man from the book of Daniel, an apocalyptic character who was given dominion over what we are told will be a kingdom that will never end. It's very explicit in Daniel's revelations that God's going to defeat these four kingdoms, set up a kingdom of God that will never end, and the dominion will be given to this shining, glorious Son of Man character. And that was another title applied to Jesus, Son of Man character. In the book of Isaiah from, say, about 40 to 55, this very enigmatic character of the suffering servant, one who bears the sin of many and brings atonement and salvation to the people of Israel and to all of the world. And so the expectation began to build in the Jewish people of a historical figure who would embody and realize all of these types in one person. He'd be the Davidic king. He'd be the suffering servant. He would be the Son of Man. He would receive this dominion. He'd bring the kingdom of God, and the Romans would get kicked out, and boy, the camels are on the way.
Mm.
And so that was the expectation, at least for many people. And the question was, how do you make that happen? How do you make that happen? Well, Saul of Tarsus thought, I know how to make that happen. I'll run around killing Christians. I'll pick up my sword and I'll go out there and do a lot of violence in the name of God. That's what, you know, Phinehas in the Old Testament seems to have done, seemed to work for them. So I'll do that. That's how I'll bring it in. At Qumran, the Essenes were, the Dead Sea Scrolls came from, they said, well, we're gonna follow the ritual prescriptions of the law really, 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 really hard according to our own teacher of righteousness and make up a bunch of other rules to have absolute perfect ritual purity. That'll bring the kingdom of God. So there are debates about how to bring the thing to pass. Jesus shows up and says, the kingdom of God is here in me. And if you want to be a participant, you have to forgive your enemies. And they went, do what? We're supposed to conquer our enemies. Jesus said, no. St. Paul elaborating says, your enemies are not flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. You actually have to love your enemies, forgive your enemies, be poor in spirit, not seek to be on the top, pure in heart. This is the way to bring and to participate in God's kingdom.
We do appreciate your call, Dave. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Let us go now to Sherry. Sherry is in Seattle, and she is... Click listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Sherry, what's on your mind today?
Hi, yes. I assist with RCIA at my local parish, but I'm a fairly new Catholic. And the RCIA leader has stated that our resurrected bodies, as the Bible talks about having resurrected bodies, will have the same scars that we had in life. And her basis of that is that, well, Jesus came back with his scars and we'll be like him. And I'm just wondering if there's any theological basis for that, if we would actually have that, the scars that we had during our lifetime.
Yes, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So this is, of course, a highly speculative question. And I think it would be entirely inappropriate to dogmatize about it. And it would be an area of Christian freedom where people could hold different opinions and they could propose different arguments. Right. And you know, so I understand the RCIA teacher's position that since Christ visibly bore the scars of the crucifixion in his body and mm-hmm. was recognizable to the disciples, then perhaps there will be enough physical continuity between our body now and our body then that those kinds of things would be evident. But I think you could make the contrary case as well. St. Paul says that the difference between our body now and the resurrected body, it'll be orders of magnitude difference. It'll be almost an entire different species of humanity. The difference between, say, like, you know, fish and sheep. I mean, they're both flesh, but they're fundamentally of a different order. He uses that kind of language, too. Jesus could fly, float through walls, was shining and luminescent. These are also characteristics of the resurrected body. So I think you could kind of make a case either way.
Sherry, thanks so much for your call. Lots more straight ahead on the Friday afternoon edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. And so we ask you, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Your questions for Dr. David Anders, always welcome at 833 888-288-3986. David, before we go back to the phone, you'll remember that we led off the show with an email from Deborah, who had some concerns about St. Faustina.
Yes.
Deborah actually was listening to the show. She heard the email being read and then your response, and she wrote back to us, and she says, thank you so much for the answer regarding St. Faustina. I now have clarity.
Wonderful.
Isn't that great?
Yeah, I appreciate that.
That's why we do the program that
we are
do.
We're in the clarity business.
We certainly try. Here now, Cindy. Cindy is in Gainesville, Florida, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hey, Cindy, what's on your mind today?
Yes. Can you guys hear me?
Yes. We can,
just fine. Go right ahead.
Okay. First of all, I just wanted to say thank you for the show. But my question is, if God cast Satan down to earth, why did he populate the earth with human beings?
Thanks. I appreciate the question. God populated the earth with human beings because he wanted to communicate his goodness to them. That's the reason why. God doesn't need human beings. God doesn't gain personally by having human beings. We gain by being human beings and by being recipients and participants in God's goodness. And God, because he's infinitely good and infinite love, love wants to diffuse itself onto recipients. It's self-giving. It's its very nature. And so God desired to have rational beings to whom he could communicate his goodness. And thus he made the holy angels and the human race.
And aren't we glad?
Yeah.
Cindy, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Art in California. Art is listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Art, what's on your mind today?
Good morning. Thank you for the show. I try to listen every day. It's something that I haven't heard too much about, but I've been wondering, especially after the call about the scars, and that's what age would we be in heaven? Is there an optimum age? Or is it the same age when we die? Or, and like, for example, a child or a newborn that dies, you know, what age would they end up with?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I don't think we have any idea. This is not a question that sacred scripture or sacred tradition specifically addresses. I don't think we have any idea. I do think that we can probably make some good guesses. I think that an infant is a full human being, but also really in potential to what human being will ultimately grow into. There are a lot of capacities, operations, and faculties that an infant has in potentiality, but not in actuality.
Mm.
And so I think that it would make sense that a perfection and glorification of the human race would not entail being in the condition of infancy, right? That would be kind of hard to square with the notion of perfection and glorification.
Yeah.
In the same way, the decrepitude of old age would also seem inconsistent to me. So I would, at least in my own case, I kind of hope that I'm not stuck looking like this forever.
Yeah,
you know?
Me too.
But I don't think we really know.
Okay. Art, thanks so much for your call. Glad that you're listening in California today here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We have a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Fascinating question here posed on YouTube from an anonymous listener. Can Protestants who live in America with its internet and the panoply of knowledge on it truly claim to be invincibly ignorant vis-a-vis the truth of the Catholic faith?
Thanks. Well, claiming invincible ignorance is not something that Protestants typically do.
Yeah.
They usually claim the other. That's kind of the other,
yeah.
Kind of claim the converse, right?
Yeah.
I don't know that I've ever heard a Protestant make that claim. But could we form the judgment that some individual Protestant was invincibly ignorant of the claims of the Catholic Church? I think absolutely. Yeah, that'd be my personal opinion. Absolutely. And I'm speaking here from my own personal experience, because I lived, well over, say, 25 years without the slightest clue about the truth, goodness, or beauty of the Catholic faith. And it wasn't because I didn't care about truth, goodness, and beauty. It was because everybody that I trusted in my entire culture and society and background had habituated me to the idea that you don't go looking for that in Catholicism because it's just a cesspool.
Mm.
And, you know, you can't possibly investigate everything that there is in reality.
nor are you obligated to. Imagine if, you know, in order to find myself in a religious community, I were morally obligated to investigate every possible option that has ever existed on planet Earth and all those that could potentially exist. Well, you'd never get anywhere.
No.
That's not the way religious faith works, right? So I didn't have any per se obligation to go investigate Catholicism. I had no reason to consider it as an option. It was only when I began to study the roots of my own tradition, namely the history of the Presbyterian Church,
mm-hmm.
that I was really forced to confront the history of medieval Catholicism, where these ideas came from, trace them back to their foundation in the Fathers and Sacred Scripture, that I began to be challenged by the reality of the Catholic faith and to consider that maybe they had the better side of the argument. But, it wasn't malice on my part that I didn't investigate Catholicism for, you know, 2.5 decades. And I think for most people who are not Catholic, that's the case. It's not, they're not bad people. They are literally ignorant for no fault of their own. In fact, many times they've been inoculated against the possibility of investigating Catholicism. That's why we have a show like this.
Absolutely.
Because all those people sitting in traffic in their cars that never would give the Catholic Church the time of day, and then they flip it on and lo and behold, there's Catholic radio. So, you know, stick a EWTN bumper sticker on the back of your car while you're thinking about it.
Yeah, good idea. Thanks so much for your anonymous question. Alex is listening to us this morning. I say this morning because where he's listening in Sydney, Australia, it is Saturday morning. Alex says, while in Indonesia, I noticed during the Mass, they use the word Allah to describe God in the Mass. Can you explain why this might be allowed? Isn't Allah a pagan deity?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So you don't make the mistake of confusing definition and etymology. Don't make the mistake of confusing definition and etymology. Etymology is the history of a word, where it came from historically, uh-huh. right?
Right.
Definition is what it means in present usage. And they're not the same. I mean, a word can have an historical origin, whether from paganism or from some other basis,
uh-huh.
and in present vernacular, it can mean something totally different from its etymological origin. And in Arabic, the word for God just is Allah. That's just what the word is. And so all the Christians who worship in Arabic throughout the world refer to God as Allah. Now, the question, do they mean the same thing by that word that Muslims mean? Well, no, they don't. In particular, we think that Allah is one nature in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Muslims don't believe that.
Right, right. Right.
But the word has different meanings in the two different communities, regardless of its origin and antiquity.
Very good. And thanks for listening to us in Australia. Appreciate that, Alex. Let's go now to Fred in O'Fallon, Missouri. Oh, let me give you the phone numbers before we go to Fred. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. There's a line with your name on it right now. Now we're going to go to Fred in O'Fallon, Missouri, listening on Covenant Network. Hello, Fred. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Question, and this is not meant to be... I'm not sure exactly what I mean to say by this, but wouldn't it be better, you know, when you lay it off yourself, it says, what's stopping you from becoming Catholic?
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't it be a better question to ask, what's stopping you from being a Christian?
Hmm.
Yeah, I appreciate the question a lot. Well, it wouldn't be better if I were already talking to people who are Christians.
Right.
And so if I'm dialoguing with anyone about the faith, whether they're Christian or pagan, or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever,
mm-hmm.
from my point of view, what I want to do is present to them the fullest, most robust, and faithful account of the Christian faith, which I believe to be Catholicism. So, you know, why would I settle for half measures?
Yeah.
Why not offer them the whole package?
Does that make sense, Fred?
I'm not saying that Catholics aren't Christians. I didn't say that.
I know.
But for eternity, it's more important to be a Christian than a particular denomination. Wouldn't you agree with that?
I think the question misstates my concern, right? Ultimately, the point of the Christian faith, as I understand it, is to move people to bring, by God's grace, to move people to faith, hope, and charity and all the virtues. And Jesus has prescribed means, has given us means and instruments to facilitate that transformation. Now, ultimately, it is less important to me what label I put on somebody than whether they actually realize faith, hope, and charity. But to get there, to arrive at faith, hope, and charity, why would I deprive them of all of the means that Christ gave them? You know, it's like if I go to the doctor and he says, you need to diet and exercise. And I said, I think I'll just do the exercise, thank you. Well, I'm not going to get the same results.
Right, right.
You know, now maybe I will if I diet really hard or exercise really hard, whatever, leave one off. But if Jesus has prescribed the fullness of the faith, all the sacraments, and the community of Christ's faithful down for 2,000 years governed by the sacred magisterium, and he says, this is the prescribed modus operandi. This is the best way to realize all these virtuous fruits that I intend for you. Why would I deprive someone of all of the means that Christ gives me? Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, many times I praise my Baptist grandfather. I think my Baptist grandfather was a better man than I am. I do. I think he was a better man than I am. He's a more virtuous man than I am. He only had two of the seven sacraments. That was not his fault. He got a lot of good. He squeezed a lot of grace out of those two sacraments.
He rocked them.
He rocked them. You know, I need all seven, man. I can't get by on two. And yeah. I wonder sometimes, what if Granddaddy had had all seven? No. He would have gone supersonic. So I'm not passing judgment on non-Catholics or suggesting that Catholics are better than them. I don't think Catholics are better. Many Catholics are a good deal worse. It's not a question of who's better or worse. It's a question of what are the means that Christ gave us for the life of holiness?
Mm-hmm.
And I would like to offer people all of those means of grace. If they take up half of them, well, so much the better. So I say, hey, here's 73 books of the Bible. You only want 63 of them? Okay, great. Get all you can out of the 63. But man, you're giving up the Book of Wisdom. It's like the best book.
Yeah.
Why do you want to give up the Book of Wisdom? It's awesome, you know? You want baptism? Fantastic. Get all the mileage you can out of baptism.
Yeah.
But why not throw the Eucharist in too?
All that. And, you know, Fred mentioned the word denomination, as in just another denomination. We don't consider ourselves a denomination, correct?
Well, that's right. And Jesus never talked about denominations, and St. Paul condemned them.
There you go. Fred, thanks so much for your call. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. We have a couple of lines open. If you call right now, we can probably get you on this Friday afternoon at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tom Price here reminding you to join us tomorrow for Women Made New, tomorrow at noon Eastern. Crystalina Everett sits down with Sherry Waddell to discuss Sherry's new book, Forming Intentional Disciples, The Path to Knowing and Following Jesus. Great show, Women Made New with Crystalina Everett, tomorrow at 12 noon Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. All right, back to the phones right now for Donald in Lawton, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Hey, Donald, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, in the last couple of weeks, a couple of weeks ago, you talked about the question of Petro and Petrus when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, etc. Well, I was wondering, wouldn't they have been speaking in Aramaic? And so an argument against this Petro-Petrus thing is that speaking Aramaic, Kepha is Kepha, rock is rock.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Jesus more than likely said, thou art Kepha.
Mm-hmm.
To be sure, okay. Yeah, absolutely. Now, the New Testament's not written in Aramaic. It's written in Koine Greek. And so the New Testament writers translated what they knew of Jesus' sayings from oral tradition into Koine, in which we find Petros. So that's the biblical term, and that's why we use it. That's why it's entered into the Christian vernacular. But if you want to kind of reverse engineer it and imagine what did Jesus probably say in Aramaic, yeah, you're right. And actually, St. Paul refers to Peter some places as Cephas.
Okay.
After his Aramaic name.
Donald, thanks so much for your call. Here's a question now from Peter, who says, I am a lifelong Catholic who has always felt that Jesus has defeated sin and death with his passion, death, and resurrection. In doing so, he has triumphed over Satan and subjugated him eternally to hell, Colossians 2:15. But when you turn on the news these days for 5 minutes or so, it's very apparent that Satan is alive and flourishing in our troubled world. Humans are embattled in spiritual warfare every single day. So which is it? If Jesus defeated Satan and subjugated him to hell, why am I asking God and St. Michael daily to rebuke Satan? Thanks, Peter.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. There's a beautiful prayer in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That's a beautiful prayer. Paul is writing to people who are baptized, who are confirmed, who are communing, Holy Spirit-filled Catholics. They already have a relationship to Christ. They have hope in their salvation. They're experiencing the charity of the Church. So they had begun a good thing. He's not writing to pagans. But they haven't yet gotten everything he wants them to have.
Yeah.
And so he says, I want your hearts enlightened even more, right? And there's several passages. Chapter 3 has another beautiful prayer just like this, where Paul prays for a deepening of their experience, right? There's a place in St. Bonaventure's beautiful book, The Mind's Journey into God, Itinerarium Mentis in Deum, where he says, the world is a ladder ascending to God. That's his exact phrase. The world is a ladder ascending to God. The world is awash in beauty. It's awash in goodness. God's existence, his divine nature, almighty power, and his glory, beauty, intelligence are manifest in everything. But, says Bonaventure, we don't always have eyes to see it, you know? And when we look to the saints, like St. Francis, that was particularly important to Bonaventure, we see those who do a better job than we do of opening themselves up to, of realizing and participating in that goodness and truth and beauty that we're literally swimming in, but we don't always notice, you know? And what is it that holds us back? Well, Bonaventure thinks it's our own concupiscence and our pride and our egotism and our weakness and sloth and these kinds of things. And so we need the help of grace to purify those immoderate attachments in order to open up and realize the goodness has already been given to us, you know?
Yeah.
And to go back to St. Paul again, Book of Ephesians, chapter 2, he also thinks that the devil and his angels are malicious agents at work in our minds to obscure the light of God's grace and power and glory and goodness and make it less available to us, less accessible by us, get us wrapped in ourselves in a narcissistic kind of way, egotistical kind of way, so that we're not open to receiving all that truth, goodness, and beauty that we're literally swimming in all the time but fail to recognize. So it's both and. It's not either or. You know, has God saved us? Has he given us the grace and goodness that we need in order to fully participate in him and experience the life of grace? Yes, he has. But are there forces working at cross purposes to that so that the Christian life is simultaneously one of victory and also a battle and a progress in this realization of holiness and love? Yeah, it's not a static thing, the Christian life. It's a growing. Jesus compares it to a mustard seed. Starts small, gets big.
Yeah. Peter, thanks so much for your most excellent question. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go down to Marilyn in Springfield, Illinois, also listening on Covenant Radio. Hello, Marilyn. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Well, thank you. Like I told the screener, I want to take instructions to become Catholic. My daughter-in-law is in St. Louis, and grandchildren and new great-grandchild, and I want to join the church, and I want to take instructions. I'd like to do it down there where they're at. They want me to come look at a condo down there. But anyway.
Well, that is the best question I have gotten all day long. Thank you so much. I love that question. The easiest thing in the world. So just about every Catholic parish in the world, or at least in the United States, has a program for exactly what you're talking about. Now, different parishes do it different ways. In my own diocese, we have some parishes that have one program for people who know nothing about the Catholic faith and have never been baptized, and they have another program for maybe people who are already baptized and raised Presbyterian but need a little touching up around the edges to get the Catholic details, you know. But normally they kind of lump them all together in one group, and that's called the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, or RCIA, and most parishes have a class called RCIA that you can participate in. Although I do think it's important, you just call the parish, tell them you want to sign up, you let your situation be known, because some parishes have kind of a fast track for people like you, because you already know there's a God and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Not all, but some do have kind of a fast track. So I'm already baptized.
I'm Presbyterian, been faithful all my life, but I want to become Catholic. Can you tell me what you do at this parish? And if you're going to move and be with your family, that'd be even better. Maybe you could go receive instruction at your family's parish.
Could be. Marilyn, thank you so much for your call. Let's quickly go to Matt in Dallas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Matt, what's on your mind today?
Dr. Anders, I wanted to ask, first of all, how did your family react to you telling them you converted to the Catholic Church? Were there any waves, I mean, that created friction among family members? And did you ever persuade anyone to come to this side of the Catholic view of doctrine? And real quick, my understanding from a previous caller, the Bismillah, there's no God but Allah. The word for God is Allah, but the name of God is Allah, whereas, like, Yahweh is the name of God for the Hebrews. So I just wanted to clarify that.
Very good.
But thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, so in terms of the question of my own family, yeah, to be sure, it was a shockeroo.
I had to laugh a little bit there when he asked the question because of that. Yeah.
It was a shock and a blow to a lot of my family members. So much so that I have one family member who was pretty much an atheist when I became a Catholic. And when I told this individual, who had been raised in the Presbyterian tradition like I was, that I was becoming a Catholic, he began to laugh. And I said, "Why are you laughing?" And he said, "Well, because of the thought that just occurred to me." And I said, "What was that thought?" He said, "Well, you know, because of the way I was raised and thinking about Catholics, my first thought was, oh no, Dave's going to hell. Then I remembered I don't believe in hell." You know, because the gut response to anything Catholic has got to be bad. And that was the atheist, you know?
Yeah.
Those who were, you know, still believing Presbyterians, yeah, they found it extremely difficult. I had some that refused to speak to me about my faith for several years, actually. Mm-hmm. In subsequent years, some of these people have become Catholic, not all of them. Some of them did follow me into the church, some didn't. You know, I've been Catholic now coming on, I guess it'll be 18 years in November. And so it's kind of a done deal now, and everybody's more or less used to it.
Yeah. Okay. Matt, thanks so much for your question. And we're going to get to this one here from Frederick watching on YouTube today. Where do Catholics get the doctrine of guardian angels?
Yeah, we get it from Christ, actually, who says of the little ones that the disciples should not hinder them from coming to Jesus, for their angels, he says, always behold the face of his Father in heaven, indicating that these children had angels, as angel guardians assigned to them. I mean, that's the teaching of Jesus. And, of course, sacred Scripture is just kind of a wash in angels. They're sort of all over the place in the Old and New Testament. And there are passages like the Book of Tobit, where the angel Raphael has been specifically assigned to the care of Tobias and Sarah and others. So, yeah, it's a biblical idea that there are angels around us, ministering spirits to serve those who inherit salvation. That's the language of the New Testament, even to the extent of having specific angels attached to individual souls.
All right, very good. It is called a communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. A very quick question here from Richard. Thanks for your contribution to the Catholic Church. I was listening to your program last week. You explained that the death of Jesus was not a penalty substitution. I was reading in Leviticus over the weekend, and atonement was used to describe the Old Testament sacrifices. Could you please help me understand the difference between penal substitution and atonement?
Yes. So, because the word atonement is an English neologism, it just means at-one-ment. It's whatever it is that we do that brings us back into unity with God. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were indicated for that reconciliation, but the sacrifices in the Old Testament did not function by way of penal substitution. So the penal substitution model of the atonement holds that God is punishing Jesus in our stead. And that's not the way the Hebrews thought about sacrifice. They didn't think that Yahweh was torturing little lambs to death to vent his wrath on a subject. That's not the way they conceptualized it. Rather, the worshiper himself was bringing something of value to offer of God, to offer to God in reparation. God wasn't pleased, you know, with the death of the animal per se, but rather with the act of offering.
You know, it's a fascinating thing that you just brought up, and I'd never really thought of it that way. The word atonement, you could pronounce using those same letters, at-one-ment.
Yes, if I understand correctly, it was actually invented by Thomas More.
St. Thomas More came up with the English word atonement to describe the process of reconciliation with God, meaning, quite literally, at-one-ment.
Wow, fascinating. All right, and a fast-moving Friday show. As I mentioned at the top of the show, things move very smartly on a Friday afternoon. Dr. David Andrews, have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
We hope everybody has a wonderful weekend. We do this program Monday through Friday, so we hope to have you in our audience on Monday as well. 2 p.m. live for the broadcast and 11 p.m. for the encore, and that is 8 p.m. on the West Coast. On behalf of our fantastic crew here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Have a great weekend. We'll see you on Monday here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.